Morning. It's good to be with you this morning and this week. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be with you guys. I grew up in Missouri along with my wife Christy and I. Actually, Christy and I met in church in about 6th and 7th grade, and so we grew up together, went on youth camps together, fun stuff like that. We're from Missouri, and so Justin just assumes that every time he comes back to Missouri that I would be excited to come back to Missouri and hang out with you guys. And I can say I'm really excited to come hang out with you guys and to get to study God's Word together. The Missouri thing I could take or leave, so if he ever wants to invite me to a different camp, that's fine too, but you know, no big deal. Now, Missouri is a great place. We enjoy it, miss it, and are glad to get to be back. We're going to study the book of Matthew today. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as Edwin mentioned, we're going to get to the end of the book of Matthew, a passage called the Great Commission. But we're really not going to focus on that today. We'll start that more tomorrow. But I want to set the scene for what we are going to study by thinking about Jesus as the King. Now, you and I don't think often about kings. We live in the United States of America. We have a great history of saying, no, we don't really want a king. We want a president and a Congress and all those things instead. And so we don't think a lot about kings in our day-to-day life, at least most of us. You know, maybe you work somewhere where your boss tells you he's the king or something, but probably not. And so when we think of kings, you know, in our culture, we think of things that, you know, maybe something like LeBron James, who is King James, you know, is kind of how he thinks of himself. Anybody care about the NBA finals that were going on this week? Few of you. Well, how'd King James do in the NBA finals? Yeah, not so well. He lost 4 games. He's not really much of a king, is he? And yet that's, you know, kind of the way we use that word. Or maybe some of you think of William and Kate, the future king of England. Is there really much authority that comes if William becomes king of England? Does he really get to do all kinds of cool stuff and rule over there? Yeah, not really. He wears like fancy clothes and goes around and talks to people. But being king of England anymore doesn't mean a lot. And so it's easy for us to think that a king is kind of in that way. It's a term that's used. It's kind of a fun idea, but it doesn't really carry any real weight or authority. But we're going to see in the book of Matthew that that is not true of King Jesus. And so this morning, what I want us to do just briefly in the time that we have together is to look at the book of Matthew, not in detail, but look at some themes that Jesus calls us to about himself and that Matthew calls us to understand about Jesus. In fact, many of you have been reading in the book of Matthew in your devotions this week and prior to coming, hopefully, in your read-through. And so you know that Matthew is a book that presents Jesus as the King, as the promised Messiah. And he desires, in presenting Jesus that way, several things from us. The first thing that he desires is that we would recognize Jesus as the King. He simply wants us to see Jesus and say, oh, he is the one who is, in fact, the King. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, right? It comes right after the last book, Malachi, of the Old Testament. And that's not coincidence. Matthew is really the sequel to the Old Testament. Now, many of you probably enjoy sequels in movies and stuff as I do. Sometimes sequels really clearly continue along the storyline, like the Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit. It's like there's you could watch all 3 of them and you would feel like you've watched one movie for 9 hours or however long that takes. Sometimes sequels are not quite that clearly connected, though, right? Sometimes it's like, you know, there's similar characters and ideas, and it kind of picks up the story, but if you watched them back to back, you would say, that doesn't really quite fit in the exact same way. That's more how Matthew and the Old Testament go together. If you're reading the book of Malachi, and you turn the page to Matthew, you kind of say, whoa, what happened? Where did we, how did we get here? And yet it is really the sequel of the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with creation, as you know, and God's establishing the world that was good. And very quickly, the world fell into sin. And yet the Old Testament records how God had a plan to redeem man from his sin that started way back in Genesis 3. God promised right after the fall, a descendant of woman will come and crush Satan. There'll be hope for mankind. That idea was clarified with Abraham, God promising that through Abraham he would bring that blessing, and then clarified even more that through David a king would come who would reign and rule forever. But the Old Testament then records how the nation went after idolatry and was taken into exile, and this great and glorious vision that was laid out of a king who would rule forever, of mankind being redeemed, it's like, wait a minute, what's going on? Well, after that exile, they were restored, but it was kind of a pathetic restoration. If you remember in the Old Testament, they came back from captivity, rebuilt the temple, and all the people who'd seen the old temple were crying because it was nothing like what they had seen. And so the Old Testament ends waiting for this promise that God has made of a ruler who would come, a ruler who would reign, who would establish the kingdom of God in this glorious way. That's how it ends. And then it cuts to the credits and you're left wondering, like, wait a minute, what's going to happen? Well, the sequel comes in Matthew, and it presents to us the fact that Jesus is the king. He is, first off, the promised king. Look at Matthew 1, how it begins. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew begins with a genealogy. This was his mom and dad and their dad and their dad and their dad, and he traces Jesus back to Abraham and to David, those two guys I mentioned. He's saying, hey, this guy's connected to David, the guy God promised that his descendant would reign forever, and he's connected to Abraham, who promised that his descendant would bring blessing to the entire earth. The connection is, hey, this is the guy. He says, this is the record of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. You know, when we see the name Jesus Christ, some people think that's his last name. You know, Jesus Christ, born to Mary Christ and Joseph Christ, or something like that. That's not what it means, is it? Christ is Messiah, anointed one. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. He's saying, this is the guy God promised in the Old Testament. This is the Savior, the ruler, the King who would come. All of Matthew is helping us to see that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament was looking for. You see that in his birth account, referring to different prophecies. You see that in chapter 2. When the wise men, the magi, come to Bethlehem, and they're looking for what? For he who has been born king of the Jews. Right away, we see in the book of Matthew, this guy Jesus, he's descendant from the King David. He's in the line to be king. They're looking for him after he's born as the king. As he gets older and as we begin to see his ministry, a guy named John the Baptist comes. What's going on with John the Baptist? Well, it says in Matthew chapter 3, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." What's that? Well, this is the picture of what would be common in that day and age when a ruler was going to come. Now, again, we don't really have the same scenario. We have a president. If our president, Donald Trump, was going to come here today, what would happen to prepare the way for Donald Trump to come, do you think? Probably some Secret Service guys would show up, and they'd probably like want to go through your rooms and make sure you don't have anything crazy in your bags, even though Justin wouldn't let you bring that anyway. And they would they'd check out everybody, and they would make sure everybody knew what they could do and everything was safe, and then the president would come, right? Well, in that day and age, if a ruler, a king was going to come and visit, they would prepare the way. They would say, make ready the way for the king. So a herald would go forth, and even they would do stuff like leveling the roads and making it nice for him to come. That was John the Baptist. He was the guy saying, get ready, get ready. The king is coming. The king is coming. He was that herald saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare for the king to come. You see that throughout the book of Matthew, probably clearest in Matthew 21, the triumphal entry where Jesus rides in to the city of Jerusalem after 3 years of ministry. And it says that he rode in on a colt. Verse 4 of Matthew 21 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. As Matthew presents Jesus and says, you got to recognize this is the promised king that God said would come. Now, one of the reasons why Matthew had to work hard to help the people reading that book and us recognize Jesus as the king is because he wasn't what the people expected. Jesus was not what the people pictured their king being. They expected a king who would come like we would picture a king, conquering and ruling. In their day and age, they were oppressed by the Roman Empire. And so they were waiting for a king who would come and throw off the Romans and who would be the mighty warrior who would free them from that. And Jesus didn't come in that way. He didn't rule and reign in that way. In fact, you read this morning in Matthew 11 about John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he sent word to Jesus. And what was John's question for Jesus that you read this morning? You remember in Matthew 11? He said, are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? Think about that. John the Baptist, the forerunner, the guy announcing Jesus is the king, he's coming. That's the guy. Now at kind of the midway point, what's he thinking? He's looking at Jesus and he's looking at his circumstances in prison. And he's saying, wait a minute. I thought the king was coming and he was going to rule and reign. And I would be like kind of the right-hand guy or something probably. And yet now I look and see Jesus is healing people and he's teaching. But I don't see him ruling and reigning. And so he asked Jesus, are you really the one? Are you really the promised king? You see, they thought he would rule and reign now. The reality was Jesus had not come to rule over the nations at that point, but rather to save them. He was offering the kingdom, but he was offering it in a different way than they expected. He was offering it in a spiritual way as the crucified king. Jesus was not only the promised king, according to Matthew, he was the crucified king. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. One author, a man named Greg Gilbert, wrote this. He said, that's the really astonishing thing about Jesus. Not just that he was king or that he inaugurated a kingdom. He says, no, what was really astonishing about the gospel of Jesus was that the king died to save his people, that the Messiah turned out to be a crucified Messiah. Yes, that's a familiar idea to us, but it is a shocking truth that Jesus, the promised king, the one who would rule and reign forever, came not asserting his authority, but came humbly, willing to die for his people. You know, it's fascinating in Matthew 27, which records the trial of Jesus and his being mocked and crucified. It's fascinating how many times in that chapter Matthew weaves in the theme of Jesus being the king while he is going to the cross to die. In Matthew 27:11, it says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. After Jesus is tried, he is taken before the soldiers. In Matthew 27:29, they were twisting together a crown of thorns to put on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. See, the leaders understood Jesus is professing to be the king. They were treating him in a mocking way as the king. In fact, in verse 37 of Matthew 27, it says, after they had put above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in Matthew 27:42, the religious leaders were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. What's going on there? Well, they're all mocking him. They're all saying, he says he's the king. He thinks he's the king. We'll treat him like the king. We'll mock him. We'll post that above him. We'll put a crown of thorns on him and a reed in his hand. We'll put a purple robe on him. We'll treat him like the king. Yeah, sure we will. They thought it was a joke. The reality was that was exactly what was happening. Jesus was the king, and yet this king was willing to die. I love verse 42, what the religious leaders said. He saved others. He cannot save himself. See, they thought, yeah, Jesus is weak and powerless. He can't even save himself, even though he saved others. What's the truth, though, that they are expressing without even realizing it? Could Jesus save himself? Was Jesus powerful enough to come down off that cross? Yeah. Could Jesus have started his kingdom right then and there with just a word? You bet he could have. But the truth was, if he wanted to save others, then he could not choose to save himself. He was willing to die, to not be saved himself, so that his people could be saved. Jesus is a crucified king because he was willing to take the punishment that we deserve. You see, Jesus presents in his teaching in Matthew that the standard to be in his kingdom is impossibly high. Sermon on the Mount, you have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And the reality is, none of us qualify, do we? And so apart from Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross, there could be no one in his kingdom. And yet he was willing, as the king, to offer himself in the place of guilty sinners like us. Gilbert goes on and says, Jesus was the divine servant king who would suffer and die for his people to win their salvation, make them righteous in his Father's eyes, and bring them gloriously into his kingdom. Guys, don't forget for a minute that Jesus is the king, but he was the crucified king, the king who was willing to lay down his life for you. That highlights your need of a Savior. You have to humble yourself and recognize your sin and that you needed that. You couldn't do it on your own. It highlights his love and sacrifice, his humility in being willing to die for us. What an amazing, gracious King and Savior. And yet, Matthew presents Jesus not simply as the promised King and the crucified King, but also as the coming King. You see, John wasn't entirely wrong. When he was waiting for Jesus to rule and reign, when he said, hey, you don't seem to be doing the stuff I expected you to do, John wasn't expecting wrong stuff necessarily. He just got his timing mixed up. Matthew says Jesus will come back and he will rule and reign in those ways. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit among 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Jesus says, there will come a day when I will return. Matthew 25:31 puts it this way, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Don't ever forget that though Jesus came and was crucified, he will yet rule and reign with all authority. He will sit on his throne. He will judge the nations, as Matthew 25 goes on. He will rule over all. Jesus is the promised king, not the promised king that was expected. He's the promised king who came to die for his people as the crucified king, but he will come again to rule and to reign. Matthew wants you and I to recognize that about Jesus. That's why he wrote his gospel. But it's not simply enough to recognize Jesus as the king. See, it's not just about whether you can pass a multiple choice test about Jesus and say, yeah, I know he fulfilled this prophecy and John the Baptist was the forerunner. And I can tell you that he fit the criteria of the promised king of the Old Testament. I get that was Jesus. He was the Messiah. You see, many in history have recognized the kings of history and yet have been hanged for treason. Many in history have recognized, yeah, that's the king, but I have been hanged for treason because they did not submit themselves to him. And so what is critical for you and I is, will we respond to Jesus as your king? See, Matthew not only focuses on Jesus, but he also focuses on different responses to him. And he does so because of the paramount importance, not simply of what is true about Jesus, but of how you and I respond to him. See, the only way to enter his kingdom, to enjoy the blessings of his rule and reign and his death, is to submit to the king. That's why even very early on in Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men and Herod, it's highlighting the different ways that people will respond to Jesus. Turn back to Matthew 2 just briefly. We'll look at a couple of examples of the responses to Jesus. Jesus has been born as this little baby in Bethlehem, not in a way that would create an uproar. And yet all of a sudden, showing up from the east are these magi, these guys who show up in Jerusalem wondering, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? Now at this time, there was a guy named Herod who was ruling as king of the Jews. He wasn't really the king. He was not descendant from David. He'd kind of come to power through some backhanded ways, and the Romans had put him in charge. And so Herod had the authority to rule that part of the world underneath the Roman Empire. And so when these guys show up and say, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? Where's the rightful king of the Jews? What do you think Herod's response was? Is he pretty excited about that? He's like, yeah, this is great. No, he felt what? He felt threatened by that. Some of you like sports, and it'd be kind of like if you were the quarterback of an NFL team or the starting point guard on an NBA team, and your team drafts like your position in that draft. How are you going to feel? Well, you're going to feel like, whoa, wait a minute. this is my job. I don't like that. That's Herod. He felt threatened by Jesus, and so he gathered the wise men as they came in and tried to find out where they were going to go. And he said he wanted to go and worship Jesus. But really, what did he want to do? He wanted to kill Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked, they didn't tell him where he was. He became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity. He tried to wipe out Jesus, the king. He was so threatened that he said, no, I will not have another king to rule over me. You know, that may be your response to King Jesus. You may be like Herod, not trying to kill him physically, but saying, no, I will not be threatened by Jesus' rule. I will rule in my life, not Jesus. I will do what I want to do. I will not have another king and ruler over me. That's contrasted with the Magi in this chapter who came to worship him, who bowed down before this little baby, offering him gifts and sacrifice and worship. You know, maybe you're like Herod. Maybe you are threatened and are hostile toward Jesus. But there's other responses in the Gospel of Matthew that are not so openly hostile. Think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, if you want to turn there briefly. Matthew 19 describes how a man who's described as a rich young ruler came to Jesus in verse 16. And notice how he refers to Jesus. It says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, if you are somebody listening on the side and you heard somebody walk up to Jesus and ask this question, teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? You might say something like, oh, there's a very respectful young man, right? He came up and said, teacher, to him, and he just treated him well. And he asked him a question. He wants to learn from him. Surely this person is responding rightly to Jesus. He's looking to him for direction. He's wanting his counsel. Jesus understood, though, that the issue is not, will you be respectful to Jesus? Will you ask him questions? Will you listen to what he has to say to try to figure out what he's communicating? Jesus understood the real issue is Jesus your king? And so Jesus had this dialogue with him. In verse 17, he said, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And he said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you call me good teacher. There's only one good, God. You've got to recognize God's goodness if you're going to have eternal life, which was his question. And you've got to recognize your sin. He said, you've got to keep the commandments, knowing that nobody can keep the commandments. But this guy said, no, I've done that. He thought he was righteous in that way. And so Jesus, showing him his covetous heart and showing his lack of submission to Christ, said this, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He got down to the real heart of the issue for this guy. Wasn't, do you respect Jesus enough to come talk to him? Wasn't, will you listen to Jesus and engage in a conversation with him? It was, who rules in your heart? He said, go sell everything and follow me. And the rich young ruler did what? Verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving or sad, for he owned much property. He said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't really want me to do that, do you? I can't do that. You guys, if Jesus is the king, if Jesus is, in fact, the king, he has all authority over your life and mine, and we are to submit ourselves with joy to him. That is the evidence that we are a citizen of his kingdom, that we have humbled ourselves before him, that as Jesus taught us, we can pray, your will be done, not our will. It's not about us and what we want. It's about what the king is calling us to. Now, certainly, if you're a believer, you are growing in that as I am. Every day you see new areas of your life that have been in rebellion against the king, and you maybe didn't even recognize them, or you're growing in that. But if your overall attitude is not one that says, Jesus is king, I am not, I am submitted to him, you are not a citizen of his kingdom. Greg Gilbert writes, time after time, Jesus says God will draw a bright line through the middle of humanity, separating the saved from the unsaved. And the one thing that will make the difference between the two is how they responded to King Jesus. He goes on and says, unless you've come to the crucified king in repentance and faith, relying on him alone as the perfect sacrifice for sin and your only hope, you're neither a Christian nor a citizen of his kingdom. And so, guys, it's not just about recognizing Jesus as king, saying, yeah, I believe that's the right answer to that question. It's about your response to him. Recognizing you are desperate for his gift of salvation, because you cannot meet the standard, and so you are depending on him alone, and you are submitting yourself to him as Lord. If you have not done that, you are not a citizen of his kingdom. You will face his wrath and his judgment, not the blessings of his rule and reign. You know, camp is a lot of fun. And we're going to have a great time doing all kinds of things this week. But camp is not primarily about the fun. It's about being reminded of what is most important, which is Christ and our relationship with him. If you look at your life and you say, you know what? When I look at my life, to see who's on the throne. Is it me or Jesus? If the answer to that question is you, you need to humble yourself this week to bow your knee to him, to yield your will to him as Lord. If you are, in fact, a follower of Christ, you recognize him as King, you need to battle to live every minute of every day submitting yourself and your desires to him, responding to him as your King, but not begrudgingly. Sometimes I think we think, and partially because we have poor human authorities in our life, we think that, okay, if I submit to Christ as King, that's the right answer, it's what I should do, fine, I will submit to him, but I will do so kind of like, okay, I'll do what you say. That's not the picture of Scripture. Because not only do we respond to Jesus as King, thirdly, we rejoice in Jesus as King. You know, one of my favorite phrases in the book of Matthew is found in chapter 4, verse 23, and again in 9:35, and it's Jesus going about, and it says he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Think about that. The gospel of the kingdom. We don't think often about the gospel being tied to Christ's kingdom, but Jesus did. You know, gospel means good news, right? It means something that is of great joy. And usually when we think of the gospel and the good news, we think, I get to be forgiven, which is good news. I get to be forgiven. I get to have eternal life. But what about the good news that the King has come to rule and to reign? The King will defeat his enemies, that you can no longer have to be in rebellion to the King, but you can be forgiven and have life in his kingdom. We don't think often of the good news of having a King ruling and reigning over us. Again, I mentioned that our American history is one that we said no to the King, right? We said we don't really want a King. We would rather rule ourselves. And again, in government, that's a great option for us to be in a democracy, and I'm thankful that that's the government that we have. But we can very easily take that mindset over into our Christian faith and say, we really want to be in charge ourselves instead of submitting ourselves to the King with joy. But Scripture says, Matthew says, we should rejoice in the fact that Jesus is our King. We don't wake up every morning and say, oh, well, I guess because Jesus is the King, I'll obey him today, even though I'd really rather do what I want to do. No, we say it is great joy to be in his kingdom, to be submitted to him, to have the blessings of a good King ruling and controlling my life. You see something of this in Matthew 13, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, which says this, the kingdom of heaven in verse 44 is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He says, if you can be in the kingdom, if you can have King Jesus ruling over you, be a citizen of his kingdom, it is worth giving up everything else. It requires that you yield your life to him, but it is worth it. If you can trade all of your life and all of your ambitions and all of your desires, and you can lay those down and so that you will gain Christ and be in his kingdom and have the chance to live for him, Matthew says, it is worth it every time. We don't think that way often, though. We think, oh, I kind of want to be in charge of this and that, and I want this to play out this way in my life. And instead, we need to say, no, I am willing to give up all of that for Jesus, for the King who came, who died for me, who will return and rule. I live for him. You know, we're going to spend the rest of our time this week talking about what Matthew ends his book focused on in how we're to respond to King Jesus, which is we are to represent Jesus, our King. We are to be his ambassadors, as it were, going out into the world, representing him, being heralds, calling other people to submit to King Jesus, to join his kingdom, to be a part of his rule. But we will only represent Jesus in the way that he has called us to if we first have recognized him as the King. And then we have responded to him as the King, and we are rejoicing in him as the King. Then we will go out and we will say, I am eager to do what Matthew records that Jesus commanded us, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. We have a great and glorious King. And our chief desire should be that our lives are increasingly lived in submission to him. And then that we would call others to come into his gracious rule and authority. Matthew says, Jesus is the King. I want you to think this week as we think about the Great Commission on whether you believe that. On whether you believe Jesus is in fact the King who was promised, the one who died for you, and if you have responded to him as King. Does your life reflect the reality of his rule and reign or your own? And are you rejoicing in him? Is it a great joy to you to live every day for his glory, for his will, rather than for your own? And then we will learn together how he's called us to represent him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the book of Matthew and just the amazing way that it describes Jesus the King. Lord, he came in a way that was not what was expected. He didn't fulfill all that the people wanted of him, and yet he perfectly fulfilled your plan and mission, and that he came as a gracious Savior, willing to give his life for his people. And I do pray for each one in this room. Lord, I know that in a group of this size, there are those here who have never come to genuine faith and repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would show them their need, that they would be willing to humble themselves before you, that they would yield control with joy, giving up all that they have so that they can have Christ. And Lord, for those in this room who are in your kingdom, who have yielded to you and trusted in Christ alone, Lord, I pray that they would rejoice in that they would delight in submitting to Christ and in obeying him and following him, even when the cost is great. And so, Lord, we pray that we would honor you as King. And Lord, as we continue our study for the rest of the week, focusing on the privilege that you've given us to represent you, Lord, might we approach that with zeal because of our great love for you. Lord, use us, both this week and the lives of others that we interact with and in the months and years to come, to proclaim Christ, our great and glorious King. We love you. We thank you. Commit the rest of our day to you. In Christ's name, amen.